The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the closing verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We resume at verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12:11. Ecclesiastes 12:11. Following our standard procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our purpose is to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God under the principle of the privacy of the priesthood. Privacy is essential to freedom. When we assemble here as a kingdom of priests, we are free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. And this means that each one must have privacy. There should never be in any congregation the public confession of sin. This is called by the stupid, by the ignorant, and by the blasphemous, revival. But in reality, it is idiocy. Even common sense tells you that you don't run around and talk about your sins. And this stupidity is perpetuated almost everywhere today. Well, it's a form of compensation for a guilt complex by the breast-beating syndrome. And there's no place for it in Christianity. So consequently, in order to give you the option of rebound, we have silent prayer. Silent prayer means heads bowed, eyes closed, and it means privacy of the soul for preparation of the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in your plan forever, for having a paragraph for phase two in which we have been assigned a certain amount of time, and we have been allotted in this time many wonderful things, pleasure under heaven. We're grateful that grace found a way to bless us, and that grace found a way for us to have wonderful things in this life, and still not compromise your character. We recognize that our inadequacy is more than compensated by your perfection and your planning and your grace provision. And we ask, Father, that as we fellowship in the Word this evening and assimilate this portion of the Word, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's time to remind you once again of the fact that we are also assembled here as a kingdom of priests and as free believers because of a law in the concept of divine establishment. All freedom in a national entity is gained through military victory. All freedom is forfeited and lost by politicians. When a government such as we have, a republic, is in its elected officials, in its appointed officials, become socialistic, reversionistic, and revolutionistic, then of course we lose freedom. the freedom to drive from point A to point B by utilizing 100 gallons of gasoline or whatever it takes has been taken from you because of the immorality and the stupidity of the United States government and its policies and its attitude toward big business. Politicians, eventually, by their weakness, by their instability, by their cowardice, by their self-righteous stupidity, involve us in great wars when wars could be squelched by decisively defeating any enemy. And as a result, the military must come along and regain our freedoms. And so, as is our custom, we frequently begin our Bible class with a recognition of some of the military heroes in our national entity. And we use as the criterion for a military hero the bestowal of the Congressional Medal of Honor. In World War II, Walter D. Ayers, Staff Sergeant, United States Army. He was in the 1st Infantry Division. In General Order 91, dated 19 December 1944, we have the following citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, on 9 and 10 June 1944, near Gouville, France, Staff Sergeant Ayers, always acting as the spearhead of the attack, repeatedly led his men against heavily defended enemy strong points, exposing himself to deadly hostile fire whenever the situation required heroic and courageous leadership. Without waiting for an order, Sergeant Ayers, far ahead of his men, led his squad against a strongly defended enemy strong point, personally killing 4 of the enemy patrol who attacked him en route. Then, crawling forward under withering machine gun fire, he pounced on the gun crew and put it out of action. Turning his attention to 2 mortars, protected by the crossfire of 2 machine guns, Sergeant Ayers led his men through this hail of bullets to kill or put to flight the enemy of the mortar section, killing 3 men himself. After mopping up the mortar positions, he again advanced on a machine gun, his progress effectively covered by his squad. When he was almost on top of the gun, he leaped to his feet, and although greatly outnumbered, he knocked out the position single-handed. The next day, having advanced deep into enemy territory, the platoon of which Staff Sergeant Ayers was a member, finding itself in an untenable position as the enemy brought increased mortar, machine, and small arms fire to bear on it, was ordered to withdraw. Sergeant Ayers, after his squad had covered the withdrawal of the remainder of the platoon, stood up and by continuous fire at the semicircle of enemy emplacements, diverted the bulk of the hostile fire on himself, thus permitting the members of his own squad to withdraw. At this point, though wounded himself, he carried his wounded automatic rifleman to safety and then returned fearlessly over the shell-swept field to retrieve the automatic rifle, which he was unable to carry previously. You can tell he's a good infantryman. He never loses his weapon. After having his wound treated, he refused to be evacuated and returned to lead his squad. His intrepid leadership, indomitable courage, and fearless aggressiveness, displayed in the face of an overwhelming enemy force, served as an inspiration to others. This is a credit to himself and to the United States Army in which he served. So once again, we recognize the principle as to why we are assembled here as a free people. Now again, our corrected translation as far as we have gone in this chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says, literally from the Hebrew, "Remember therefore the one creating you in the days of your youthful vigor, before the days of adversity come, or the years punch you, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them," that is, in the divine assignment and allotment of time. "Before the sun," prosperity, "or the light," doctrine, "or the moon," "Young man, shut up. Talk to your girlfriend some other time." Of all of the rude, crude, stupid, asinine tricks, When someone else is talking, you keep your mouth shut. Every now and then we get someone who's not from Texas and who does not have good manners in this congregation, and they are not tolerated here at any time. And don't you understand me, sonny boy? If you don't, see me afterwards and I'll give you a lesson in manners, which you are badly needing. When the Word of God is read, you shut your mouth and open your ears. You understand me, sonny, in the blue shirt? You understand me? This is the Word of God, and the Word of God demands that everyone listen. And if you're not here to listen to the reading of the Word, you're not here to listen to the teaching of the Word. And if you're not here to listen to the teaching of the Word, then get the hell out and stay out. The Word of God demands obedience, silence, concentration. Verse 2. Before the sun, prosperity, or the light, doctrine, or the moon, right man or right woman, or the stars, various blessings from God, be blotted out, or the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house, the hands, shall tremble, and the men of strength, the legs, shall break down, and the grinders, the teeth, shall cease because they are few. And the ones looking through the windows, the eyes be darkened. And the doors shut on the street, or the doors on the street have been shut. This is isolation. And the sound of the grinding mill contemptible, indigestion. He shall jump up at the chirp of a small bird, insomnia. And all the daughters of music, the ears shall be brought low, deafness. Furthermore, they shall be afraid of the high place, altophobia, and the phobias of travel. And the almond tree, capacity or enjoyment of life, shall be despised. And the grasshopper shall become a burden, loss of physical strength. And sexual desire shall be frustrated. Because mankind is constantly going to his eternal home, and the mourners are constantly going around in the streets. Verse 6. Remember before the silver thread is broken. This is death. Or the golden bowl be broken, equivalent to a negative electroencephalogram. Or the clay jug be shattered on the side of the well, analogous to circulatory cardiovascular death, by the rupture of a great vessel resulting in loss of circulating blood volume. Or the wheel at the well be broken, on the well rather. This refers to mechanical cardiovascular death caused by heart stoppage, cardiac arrest. Verse 7. Then the dust, the body, shall return to the ground as it was. And the spirit, soul and spirit, shall return to the Lord who gave it. Emptiness of emptinesses, the man with the message has said, the all is emptiness. And furthermore, because the man with the message again had doctrine, he taught doctrine to the people. So he concentrated and investigated and composed many proverbs. The man with the message sought to obtain words of pleasure and to be writing with integrity words of doctrine. Solomon has now recovered from his reversion, and now in verse 11, he begins to tell us what it means to him. In verse 11, we read, the words of the wise. The words of the wise refer to the doctrines, literally. The doctrines of the wise ones are as goads. The feminine plural noun, dervon, looks like this. Dervon. D-A-R-B-O-N. And dervon refers to a stick about 8 feet long, On one end of the stick is a metal point, iron eventually, bronze at first. On the back end of the stick is a little metal desk which is used for cleaning the plow. And this particular implement was used to discipline, to motivate the oxen who pulled the plow. This is a flat, chisel-shaped piece of metal back on the rear of the goad. The goad, therefore, had two purposes: to drive the oxen as they pulled the plow, and the back end, the chisel-shaped feature of the back end, was to clean the mud from the plow. And the Bible doctrine is analogous to a goad. The doctrine of the wise ones, the super grace communicators, are like goads. In other words, doctrine drives you towards your objective, which is the super grace life. Doctrine also cleans your plow. We've even used that phrase today. It takes the mud out of your life. So doctrine both drives and cleanses, motivates and cleanses. Not only is doctrine your capacity for life, but it is your motivator and it is your cleanser. And as nails, the word for nails is masmer. Masmer is a special type of nail, M-A-S-M-E-R. There were three kinds of nails at this time in the ancient world: wooden plugs, bronze nails, and iron nails. Iron nails were very valuable and very hard to come by. And iron nails were used like you would use storage. They were used to hang things on. They were used for all kinds of purposes. One iron nail could be a man's entire closet in the ancient world. And so we read instead of nails as well-driven nails, literally. For the word fastened is a calpassive participle of nata, and nata is used here for being driven in to some wall, N-A-T-A. The calpassive participle being driven in, and therefore translated literally, well-driven iron nails. And who drives in, or who pounds in an iron nail? Well, the answer is found in the next phrase, by the masters of assemblies. The plural construct of ba'el refers to one who is superior in his trade, B-A-A-L. It means, this is ba'al, which means lord or master, or one who has achieved superiority in a trade. That's how it's used here. For the one who has achieved superiority here would be the one driving the nail in. It would be a master carpenter. But it's a little more than that. The master carpenter here is really a master of Bible doctrine. And like well-driven nails, the masters of these collections, not assemblies. Assembly is used here in the sense of assembling proverbs. And it goes back to our study of the last two nights, where the book of Proverbs originated from the reversion recovery of Solomon. And he began to study his old Bible notes from the days when David taught him. And as he studied these notes, things began to come back to him. And he began to relearn many things that he had long forgotten. And he began to accumulate doctrine in his soul. And he began to develop, as his father did, in a poetical fashion, these very unusual and wonderful proverbs which have been collected in the book of Proverbs. These, therefore, become the divine viewpoint of life. And so, like well-driven iron nails, the masters of these collections, when you, as a believer, master the Word of God, specifically master the book of Proverbs, it's like driving a nail into life. You have stability that you wouldn't have otherwise. Nails were used to hang clothes, and your life is hung or founded upon these proverbs and therefore the doctrine of the Word. And the next phrase, are given, is a PL perfect from Nathan, and ordinarily would be translated, have been given, N-A-T-H-A-N. But Nathan also means to arrange or to collect or to put in place. And here it means to put in place. And as we saw last night, Bible doctrine is all designed in the Word of God in its proper place. God the Holy Spirit is not only responsible for the content as it came to human authors under the doctrine of inspiration, but also the very place where we find these doctrines, the very organization of the Word as well as its content, have been put in place from one shepherd. The shepherd here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while doctrine in the Word is given by God the Holy Spirit as the mechanics of inspiration, this we studied last night, all doctrine is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And for this reason, God the Father has magnified His Word above His name. He has given maximum glory to the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has honored the thinking of Christ. So here is God the Father. Here is God the Son. In eternity past, God the Son did thinking, which is now the content of the Bible. And while God the Holy Spirit is responsible mechanically for taking this thinking and giving it into the souls of the writers of Scripture, and they in turn write it, the Bible doctrine and what we study in the Word is the thinking of Christ. And since Jesus Christ has been glorified at the right hand, and since Jesus Christ was glorified in eternity past in the doctrine of divine decrees, it is imperative that we understand that everything that we examine in the Word of God was something that Jesus Christ thought in eternity past. Long before these things occurred, this was the very mind of Christ. And the fact that a portion of the thinking of Christ has been reduced to writing and preserved for us as our spiritual food is the basis of saying here, from one shepherd, a shepherd feeds his sheep. And God feeds us spiritual food. And the spiritual food which we have is the Word of God. So now we have another concept of the Scripture. Not only is the Word of God alive and powerful, not only is the Word of God the voice of God the Holy Spirit, but it is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And as a shepherd feeds his sheep, so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth. The verse says then, the doctrine of the wise ones, super grace communicators, who would teach Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, are like goads. They motivate and cleanse the believer. They move him toward his objective. And like well-driven iron nails, the masters, that is the believer communicator who masters Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the lords or the masters of these collections, the collections here are Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, which have been put in place, that is, put into the canon, from one shepherd. The Lord Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. Now, at this point, we do not have what appears on the surface. We have a contrast between the mind of Christ, the canon of Scripture. Now, the canon is called the Bible. It is called the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is called the thinking of Jesus Christ. It is called the Word of God the Father. These are all ways of describing what we have in the canon of Scripture. It is also called, as it is taught, doctrine. Now, the Bible today is one book. It is one book with 66 books in it. But this one great book is the sum total of divine viewpoint. It is our spiritual food. It is manna from heaven. In contrast to this, the world is filled with books. Books which represent human viewpoint. Books which teach the other side of life. Books which represent satanic viewpoint. Satan is the ruler of this world. So these books describe religion, which is the devil's ace trump. These books describe revolution. These books produce all of the thinking of reversionism. So we have all kinds of books here. They can be fiction or nonfiction, but they represent human viewpoint. And when we get to the studying of books in this passage, we have a contrast. The study of the Word of God is refreshment, but the study of human viewpoint is weariness. Now we begin verse 12 and further. The Hebrew yother means "and beyond this." That is, beyond the study of Bible doctrine, beyond the study of the Word of God. The Hebrew adverb yother, J-O-T-H-E-R, means, now, since Bible doctrines, they're goads and they are nails, these are the two illustrations. Let's go beyond this now to other books, books other than the Bible. And beyond this, beyond the Bible, beyond the study of doctrine, beyond the studying of the Word. You see, the studying of the Word is refreshment to the soul. The study of human academics is wearisome to the soul. And beyond this, by these, may hema, looks like this in the Hebrew. M-E-H-E-M-A-H. Mehema means from them. That is, from the doctrines you have stored in your soul, from the doctrines you have studied from the Bible. And beyond these, from them, my son. Now, my son here does not refer to the relationship of a father and son, but the word son is used in the Bible more frequently for student. Paul called in Timothy, he called his students my sons or my children. People have often taken this for being spiritual children, and the whole Navigator system is misfounded on a misapplication and a misinterpretation of this passage. My son means student, and the reason it's used for a student is because a son is under the discipline of his father until he matures or graduates. And a student is under the discipline of his teacher until he moves on. So my son is used for the student under the authority of the communicator, under the authority of the pastor in this dispensation. So from them, my son, be admonished. The Niphel imperative of Zaher looks like this in the Hebrew. Z-A-H-A-R, Zaher. Now, Zaher occurs mostly in the Hifil, where it means to enlighten or to teach. But in the Niphel stem, we have an exception. And the Niphel stem of this verb means to be warned by teaching. What's left out here in the word admonish is the fact that the warning does not come through a direct warning, but through the teaching of the Word of God. So literally now, and beyond this, from them, that is from Proverbs, from Ecclesiastes, from Song of Solomon, my son, my student, be warned by teaching. The smartest way in the world to be warned about life is from teaching. If you have to be warned personally, if you have to be warned by divine discipline, it's a sign of stupidity. But to be able to sit under an academic situation with strict academic discipline, to concentrate, to listen carefully, to absorb, regardless of any human factor, any human conflict of any type, any human subjectivity, to set aside all of these things under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God, and to be warned by the content of that teaching, is the smart way to live in this life. But when God has to personally deal with you, when you have to be warned personally, this then is a sign of two things: stupidity, and what goes with stupidity, lack of recognition of authority in life. Now, no one can live in this life without authority over them. All of us have authority over us. None of us are a law unto ourselves. And the only reason we ever think of ourselves in this sense is because we get fat-headed. When you begin to think that there is no authority in life for you, you have become egotistical. You have become vain and proud. And you have overestimated your own worth. And you have lost the whole perspective of life. For life is not made up of one person, you. But life is made up of many, many, many people. And the only possible way for all of us to possess our freedoms and for all of us to be free is to recognize common authority. For example, most of us like to drive automobiles. I don't know about you, but I like only high-powered automobiles, good performers. They get at least 5 or 6 miles to the gallon. The worst piece of junk in the world to me is anything that will get 30 or 40 miles to the gallon. It's not an automobile to me. It's a sewing machine with wheels on it. So obviously, the thing that I like is high performance. And I love to go from point A to point B as rapidly as possible. It's abominable to me to think of driving slowly. Driving slowly puts you to sleep. It's boring. Your reflexes are not sharp. But when you're pressing that throttle home and you're zooming out, your reflexes are all sharp and you're ready for anything. And I find that if I slow down under 30, I'm accident prone. But if I can keep it over 60, no problem at all. But I'm not the only person in Houston who drives an automobile. There are thousands and thousands of automobiles. And therefore, like yourself, I must recognize the mutual authority. The mutual authority is a speed limit. The mutual authority is a stop sign. The mutual authority is a traffic light. The mutual authority is a system of law. And therefore, I must recognize it if I'm to go from point A to point B. And you have to recognize it too. None of us could get anywhere in automobiles without the recognition of authority. So I submit myself to the authority of the city ordinances and the state, and so do you. Why? Because in this way, I'm free to have an automobile and to drive it, and so are you. All of us are therefore free to enter into this particular operation. And this is true of everything in life. If I am going to have freedom in life, I must also recognize the source of it, which is the soul. And if you are going to have freedom, I must recognize your freedom, and you must recognize mine. And if you are a nosy type person, if you are a maligning, malicious, gossipy type person, if you are a motor mouth, always playing odd man out. The person who isn't there, that's the one you talk about. If you are that kind of a person, then of course you want your own privacy, but you don't want to recognize the privacy of anyone else. And so life is filled with principles dealing with authority. And one of the most basic principles of authority is freedom. Freedom in itself is an authority. For since there are hundreds of thousands and millions of people in any one nation, in any one state, it becomes necessary, if I'm going to have my freedom, to recognize your freedom. If I'm going to have my privacy, I must recognize your privacy. If I am going to function under free enterprise, I must recognize that you have the same right to function under free enterprise. And this is the exact antithesis of communism. Communism says you have no freedom. The state is your mother and your father. Communism says that if you see someone dropping paper on the grass, you report them to the commissar for punishment. That you become a tattletale. That you report every violation that you see. Now you see, this is a violation of individual privacy. If I see a person dropping paper on the grass, that's their mistake, but it's none of my business. If it says, don't drop paper on the grass, and they drop paper on the grass, that is their problem. My job is not to be a police officer and to arrest them for dropping paper on the grass or whatever is done. My job is to mind my own business and to see that I don't drop paper on the grass. But I am not responsible for someone else. Now, you say, but what's this all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's all about. We assemble as a kingdom of priests, those who are believers, and many of you have some very strict ideas about things that are not mentioned in the Bible by way of prohibition. The only thing that is mentioned in the Bible by way of prohibition in all of the Word of God in grooming or dress is long hair on men is forbidden. Outside of that, there is not one biblical prohibition as to what you wear or how you are groomed. Now, some older ladies who grew up under strict fundamentalist discipline, who wore midi skirts to some very strict school, find it abominable if ladies wear slacks, and they immediately want to superimpose their own personal grooming standards on someone else. They have no right to do so. I have thrown women out of this church for trying to tell some other woman how to dress. And one time in illustrating this principle, I said, if you even wanted to come in a bikini, that's your business. And this is the one church that you could probably come to in a bikini and hardly anyone would notice. And you know that some idiot freak up in Pennsylvania picked that up and said that I allow people to come to Bible class in bikinis. Well, I don't allow or disallow anything. We have no dress codes as such. People like to come to Bible class and wear a t-shirt or have relaxed here at the throat and open and comfortable. That's fine. Some people like to come in a tux. That's fine. But just because you want to come in a tux, it doesn't mean you have the right to criticize someone who wears a sport shirt. And just because you wear a sport shirt and you're casual, you have no right to criticize someone who wears a tux. Each person has a right to his own privacy. And the only thing that's by way of dress code that could ever be criticized is that which is found in the Word of God. It is an abomination to the Lord when men have long hair. But that's the only thing. And you'd be surprised at how many people with long hair, even males with way down over their ears, somehow through the hair and through the ear, they get doctrine and they decide themselves at some point that they've had enough of that. And when people just even lay off of the long hairs, it's amazing how people can finally decide for themselves. Once your children become adults, or once they leave the shelter and the roof of your home, don't try to interfere in their lives. So many people try to keep their children from making mistakes, bully, coerce, casual, and put pressure on. Try to tell their children how to live their lives. If you want to prepare your child for life, you do it between age 0 and 18, or 0 and 20, whatever it is, or 0 and 16. That's the time to talk. But once your children become adults, then you have to shut up and let them make their own mistakes. For if you interfere, it will come back as egg in the face. You have no right to tell your adult children. And if you find yourself spending a lot of time trying to straighten out your adult children, it merely reflects on the fact that you did not train them when they were young. Now, all our children will make mistakes from time to time. And they have to make their own mistakes. You can't interfere with them. That, again, is the same principle of privacy, the same principle of freedom. But satanic viewpoint says taboos rule society. And the principle that taboos rule society is tyranny, whatever the taboos are. Now let's take a look. Every society has its taboos. In our society, we have taboos. Our society has had dress codes. For example, in our society, dress is demanded, that your body be more or less clothed. But there are many other societies that have taboos that say nakedness. Now, if you are a missionary, and you go to a society where nakedness is the order of the day, where no one ever wears anything, never has worn anything, what are you going to do as a missionary? Try to get clothes on the natives? Is that Christianity? No. That is merely that strict human viewpoint of Satan, that you try to superimpose your dress standards on the natives. How would you like it if an African, for example, came to Houston, came to this church, stood up in this pulpit, naked, because that's his dress code, and tried to get you to take your clothes off, right? Would you call him a missionary? Is that conversion? Do we have a revival when everyone strips? Now, you may laugh at that, but that has been my experience with fundamentalism over a quarter of a century. Fundamentalists are trying to get you to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop dancing, stop playing cards, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop necking, stop whatever it is. And I never saw a Fundy preacher who wasn't loaded with these asinine taboos. And most people in fundamental circles thought that spirituality was stop doing something. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. Stop doing something else. Give it up for Christ. Or as they put it, give it up for Jesus. That isn't Christianity. Bible doctrine is a goad. Bible doctrine is a nail, an iron nail, well driven. Bible doctrine is a viewpoint found in the Scripture. And Bible doctrine eliminates tyranny and promotes freedom and allows each believer to have his own taboos, for all of you have taboos, all of you. You say, I'm free from those things? Oh, no. I could get into a conversation with you and discover your taboos in a very short time. Now, some taboos are more obvious than others. We have, for example, in north of the Mason-Dixon line in Yankee land, that part of the United States which is now suffering from extreme cold without benefit of heat because of the ecologists. The people who live up north, who are believers, who are female-type believers, think it's sinful to wear lipstick or makeup of any kind, that somehow God cannot be honored by this satanic device. Well, that's strictly stupidity. Any smart woman is going to take a look at herself in the mirror at some time and see that she has certain physical defects and certain assets, and she's going to do everything to emphasize the assets and to cover the defects. And cosmetics is one of the ways in which the defects are hidden and the assets are emphasized. Why, you'd be surprised how many women have little beady squinty eyes. But thanks to eyeliner and eyeshadow and all kinds of little knickknacks, they appear to have wide, beautiful eyes to the beholder. Now, should we in the name of Christianity say, you've got to let your little beady eye show? You're not spiritual, and if you don't, some women have a mouth that looks like someone just took a little pair of scissors and went, ch-ch. No lips at all. Now, should we have to see this poor creature suffer the embarrassment of a split-lip, no-mouth type of approach?
Are we going to deny this creature lipstick in the name of the Lord? When she could paint a little bow on there and kind of creep up a little bit on the sidelines and look human and presentable. But that's exactly what happens when people get weary, when people get human viewpoint, when people ignore doctrine, they ignore the rights of others. They ignore the freedoms of others. And as you ladies know, I personally can't stand to see a woman without makeup. It's an abomination. But I don't preach you can't wear makeup, or you should wear makeup, rather. I don't have an invitation at the end. All of you ladies, all of you witches who would like to be human, come forward. And then have a cosmetician standing by to start them on the road to beauty. No, Bible doctrine is much greater than all of our taboos. How, therefore, can I live with you and you live with me? Smoking is something that's never bothered me at all. My only trouble is I never liked cigarettes, just cigars. I'd rather see a woman smoke a cigar than a cigarette. You just have to know how to hold it, ladies. You hold it like this and not like this. But I've always had a taboo since I was a little boy. I can't stand to see a woman smoke. I think they look like hell. Now, should I have all women come up and toss their cigarettes in the aisle here and give up for God smoking? No. No, that'd be catering to my personal view. And that's not what the Bible is all about. Well, I don't care whether a man smokes 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 packages a day, just so he doesn't dump his butts all over the church. I could care less. But there's something, to me personally, there's something about a woman smoking that I just don't like. And it's a personal taboo and doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the Word of God. Not a thing. And I mean nothing. So I have some taboos too. I have some prejudices. But doctrine is greater than our taboos. And the only way that you will ever avoid getting out of the taboo field and letting every person get doctrine for himself and go in his own direction towards super grace, the only way you're going to do it is to recognize the principle of the freedom and the privacy of the priesthood. You have a right to freedom. You have a right to privacy. Now, when you come into this public place, your privacy is limited to your soul. When you walk into your own abode, whatever it is, and shut the door, you have a right to your own privacy, period. Without interference, without coercion, without tyranny. Why? Well, as this passage is about to tell us, human viewpoint is wearisome. And the reason that so many people have thought that the Christian life was wearisome is because the whole concept of the Christian life to them after salvation is give up things. Give up itis. Give up whatever they enjoy. If you like it, it's not good. If you like it, it's not Christianity. If it's fun, it's not Christianity. That was always the attitude, and that's an incorrect one. If you enjoy it, then give it up. And so people have given up all sorts of things. People have given up drinking and smoking and dancing, which they thoroughly enjoyed and never bothered anyone. For every person who gets skunk drunk and raises havoc, there's always 50,000 who do not. And if a person wants to smoke himself to death, that's his right. It's none of your business nor mine. Provided, again, he puts the butt somewhere where they don't bother everyone else. And if a person wants to go dancing, that's his business. Not yours, not mine, not anyone's. In fact, nothing is your business. My business is getting doctrine through to everyone. And that's it. If you want to wear cosmetics, fine. If you want to go without them, okay. I can't say fine, because I may shudder when I see you. I can't help it. But Bible doctrine teaches us the importance of living our own life as unto the Lord. And it is the human viewpoint that we read that causes the wearisomeness of the flesh. Now, so far in this verse, and beyond them, beyond this, from them, from the Proverbs, from Ecclesiastes, from the Song of Solomon, my student, not my son, be warned by teaching, the teaching of doctrine. We must be warned by teaching, and doctrines must warn us. None of us can set ourselves up as the last word in taboos, for all of us have different taboos. Taboos come from tyranny. Taboos come from people minding other people's business. Taboos come from lack of freedom. Taboos are things that are neither right nor wrong, legitimate or illegitimate. Taboos are things that people have set up in order to superimpose their will erroneously over others. And so any form of tabooism, whether it's in a local church, whether it's in a nation, whether it's in an African jungle, any form of tabooism is tyranny and violates your human freedom as a citizen of this country and violates your freedom as a member of the royal priesthood. And when you come to Baraka Church, whether you may keep your taboos if you desire, that's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. But you have no right to step into this church and ever try to superimpose your taboos on someone else and to do so in the name of the Lord when you are merely expressing a personal opinion, not a well-driven nail, not a goad. Now, the second half of this verse, of the making, cal active participle of asa, means manufacturing. A-S-A-H, asa. Of the manufacturing, and to manufacture means to make something out of something. All right, the human writers, out of doctrine, which they have received from God the Holy Spirit. Remember our study of inspiration. The Holy Spirit gives the doctrine to the writer of Scripture. The circle represents the writer of Scripture. All right, now, under gap, he has this doctrine in his soul. Now, he exhales in writing what God the Holy Spirit has given him using his vocabulary, his frame of reference, his personality, his individuality, so that the Scripture is manufactured out of doctrine. Of the manufacturing of many books. Now, many books takes us to another type of manufacturing. When anyone writes a book, he is simply putting into writing his own thoughts. So now, here is a writer. Let's make him Karl Marx. Let's call the wretched book Das Kapital. All right? So Herr Marx has some thoughts. So, out of his thoughts, he manufactures that monstrosity called Das Kapital, a book. And all human viewpoint is expressed by human writers expressing their thoughts, and someone is idiotic enough to publish it. And so we have in the world today books, books by the millions. And every book that is published represents someone's thinking, someone's viewpoint. And that person, being in reversionism, inevitably, most books represent the thinking of Satan, whether it's Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides, whether it's Boccaccio in his writing of the Decameron, whether it's that feisty book that they used to make them read in the Houston high schools, Catcher on the Rye, and so on. Every book ever written by anyone represents their thinking. And in the course of academic life, one has to read a great many books. And one often wonders, why is he so down, so tired, so exhausted, so worn out, so weary, so confused when he reads these things? All right, here's your answer. We saw last night the origin of the Word in the doctrine of inspiration. Now we see the origin of human viewpoint in the manufacturing of many books. Of the making or manufacturing of many books, there is not an end. The word cates, which is used for end, looks like this. Q-E-T-Z. Now, cates means end or limit of space, end or limit of time, end or limit of condition or circumstances. And here it refers to the writing of books apart from the canon of Scripture. It's a reference to the sum total of books which express human viewpoint of Cosmos Diabolicus. And you will note then that we now have a contrast between the 66 books in the Word of God and the millions of books written in the course of human history. Of the making of many books, or the manufacturing of many books, or the writing of many books, there is not an end. Next we have much study. Unfortunately, that is not a correct translation. First of all, we have the word lahag, which refers to study of human viewpoint. L-A-H-A-G. So the word study is all right, but you must understand that it means the studying of the human viewpoint of life. The study of endless books representing the satanic concept of history, life, philosophy, and so on. But with this, we have a niphal infinitive. From the infinitive is rava. R-A-B-A-H. And rava in the niphal means too much. So literally it should read, studying too much. Next we have a feminine singular construct from the noun yig-ya or yigiya. Y E-G-I-J-A-H. Yagia. And it means weariness. It means something that does not sustain or refresh or stimulate the soul, as does the intake of doctrine. So literally we have, and beyond this, from them, from Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, from the Word, my student, be warned by teaching of doctrine. Now here's the point. You're to be, when you study doctrine, when you learn doctrine, when you gap it and start to move towards supergrace, immediately you're going to discover that the human viewpoint you read in history, or philosophy, or psychology, or any philosophy of history, any interpretation of history, when you start to read these after you have doctrine in your soul, they become very wearisome. Too much of the making or the writing of human viewpoint in many books, there is no end. And studying too much human viewpoint, a weariness of the flesh. Doctrine stimulates the soul, whereas human viewpoint not only destroys the soul, but completely tires and destroys the flesh. Now, this is the other side of what we studied last night. And it puts us in a perfect position now for the conclusion, which is found in the next two verses. However, it's going to take over an hour to deal with this conclusion, and therefore we will begin at that point tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.